Luke 23, and beginning with the 44th verse. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Let's bow our heads once again tonight. Father, we thank you for the record of your word, not only the things that give us direction and instruction, but Father, these things that are records of what Jesus did for us, what others of testimony have done, certainly, Father, but we thank you above all for what Jesus bore out for us, that example and that pattern of faithfulness, of strength, of intention and purpose, Father, of dedication to you. Lord, we thank you for his example for us, and may we always be mindful to seek that example as our pattern, always, Father, always following him as he draws us to you. Thank you again for presenting to us what he said that we might consider it, dissect it even, and apply what we can to our lives that, again, we might emulate the Son of God. Bless us as we consider his words tonight. Watch over us, I pray, that we might consider correctly and give you the glory as we do it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just a straightforward consideration tonight. A number of years ago, I gave a series about, well, I called it, titled it Statements from the Cross. It was based simply on that, the statements that Jesus made from the cross. I enjoyed that study, took a lot from it for myself. You'll recall, and you've done, whether you partook of that study with us or not, you know that Jesus made some statements while he was there. Hanging from that cross on Calvary, he asked for forgiveness for his captors. He secured a provision and protection for his mother, confirmed eternity with him to a thief, the one who was beside him. He identified that he was thirsty. He asked his father why he had forsaken him, pointing certainly to that 22nd Psalm. He said it was finished and indicated the end of that work that he was doing on the cross. All of those things he presented from the cross. And tonight is just one of those statements, just from a little bit of a different perspective than perhaps we did those years ago. What it means for us when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The approach we're going to take to this statement tonight is threefold: the intentionality of these words, the power of these words, and the faith that Jesus presented in these words. Because they do mean something to us, and we can indeed bring them intentionally for ourselves, and we can bring them powerfully for ourselves, and we can bring them by faith for ourselves as Jesus did. And so that's what we're going to consider tonight. So we'll get straight to it. The Lord Jesus was intentional when he asked the Lord, or told his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Too many people, we talked about this in men's group yesterday morning, too many people are too carefree about what they say. They throw things out and things just come out of their mouth, whether it's just knee-jerk and reflex, and they don't think about things simply because they're nervous or because they don't like awkward silences or they're trying to flex on someone, whatever the case might be. Too often people are carefree about what they say and don't put a lot of thought into the words that come out of their mouth. We've considered that as an assembly a number of times. Jesus was never guilty of this. He always said precisely what he meant to say. He didn't always try to make people feel better about themselves in the moment. That wasn't his purpose. He didn't always try to coddle anyone. That wasn't his way, wasn't his purpose. Politicians will make empty promises. Other people, naturally speaking, will try to say what they can to ease tension between themselves and another, perhaps just to remove the attention from themselves, the opposite of a flex. That's not what Jesus did. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 19 speaks of Samuel, and the word says the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. This, well, began as a young one and grew up into a man, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. And this was a man as flesh and blood as you and me. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God, and if this man Samuel, because the Lord was with him, was able to have his words not fall to the ground, then the Son of God's words Well, none of them fell to the ground. They all were elevated words. And so when he told his father that he committed his spirit to his hands, he meant it. He was intentional there. He did so because he needed to commit it. He needed to commit that spirit on his own for himself. If you turn to John chapter 10, we'll look at verses 17 and 18. Because you understand that Jesus was given the prerogative to do this. He was given the ability, the choice to lay down his life. We all make decisions, certainly. We talk about and ask for prayer, ask for wisdom regarding decisions that we make, large ones, small ones, you know, what we'd like to have for lunch and who we would like to have for a spouse. Those things are vastly differing in the urgency of those things, the seriousness of those things, the length of impact of those things. We make decisions all the time. Jesus had quite a decision to make. John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I'm not going to get into it at length tonight, but when it says there, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again," it's not just speaking that he's like, "I'm going to snatch it back, and when the time comes, I'm going to snatch my life back." There's actually that word, that term, the power to take it again, can also mean to receive it from the hand of someone else. To receive back what has been given up, or what has been lost, or what has been offered over. It's to receive back, and certainly he did receive it from the hand of his Father. Certainly he did receive back his life from the hand of his Father, and we'll get to more of that here in just a moment. He knew what he would do. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Jesus knew that he was going to lay down his life at the cross, but he made a simple statement there at the cross to let everyone who was willing to hear, everyone who was listening, and anyone who will read it today, hear and record and study and understand that he says, "Into your hands I commit it. I commit my spirit over to you." It's an intention. It is a purpose. It is a statement of what he wanted to do and did do. He confirmed that he himself laid his life down. No one took it from him. There were those ones who were certainly the vehicles and certainly the mechanisms by which his life was laid down. Certainly that was the means by which that he died, naturally speaking, but it was into his Father's hand that he committed it intentionally. And it's important that we understand that. Not only were they intentional words, but they were powerful words. Words that had strength behind them. How come? Well, because when you look at this, when you look at the entirety of Calvary and what took place there, you recognize that it wasn't just a man who was surrendering. It was the Son of God who was surrendering. The Son of God was yielding. The Son of God was submitting there. He submitted in a lot of different ways. On a natural level, he was submitting to people, to mankind. And if you look at it from a certain perspective, you see that the Creator was placing himself into the hands of his creature. And to a certain extent, that's similar to a potter placing himself into the hands, so to speak, of the vessel. Or the shepherd placing himself into the hands of the sheep, if you will. It's a displacement, a swapping of authority, a swapping of power, an exchange of strengths. We're going to talk about exchanges here in just a moment. But what we find here is that the Son of God was submitting himself to those wee small things that he had created. And saints, if you don't recognize the power behind that, think about it. I had the opportunity, sometimes as a privilege, other times as more of a curse, had an opportunity to work with a number of very, very strong individuals. I've told stories about them from up here. I won't bore you with them this evening. I've worked with a number of strong people. Big people, not only strong, but big ones that were rather imposing physically when they stood next to you or next to other people. Huge, powerful guys, I'll just say it for what it was. Big dudes, strong guys, and just born that way. Some of them just naturally just hosses, I guess you could say. And I always admired those ones who had that strength and had that power to crush you. And they didn't. We were given occasion to sit there and be sworn at, have our wives cussed out, have our moms cussed out, even though they weren't present. They called us every name in the book, and everyone we knew called them every name oftentimes. People would spit on us, you know, and the like, just acting foolishly. And I would have these big, huge guys next to me that would be spit on and called names and pushed around and wrestling with people. And they had the capability of really, really hurting those people. And they didn't. And I always admired that because there's, well, it's a movie line, isn't it? With great strength comes great responsibility. Goofy sounding, but with great strength comes a measure of responsibility. You don't have the entitlement to go and strike down anybody you choose to just because you can. And I've worked with those ones who impose their strength unjustly and unduly, and I didn't have admiration for them. In Matthew chapter 26, we see that Jesus epitomizes that. That gracious restraint of strength. The gracious restraint of power. That characterizes his kindness and his long-suffering to, well, those ones who are his people and those ones who should be. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, this being in the garden when the mob came to arrest him, Peter stepped up and did what came natural to him, I suppose, pulled his sword, cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, saints, I don't have to tell you what the power of angels is. It's almost become cliche to us to say one angel in the course of a night, I believe, destroyed 185,000 of the enemies of Israel. We understand that was just one. To call 12 legions of angels for, well, to take care of whatever local yokels came out with Judas, I guess I am disparaging them intentionally because they were so misguided in what they were doing, but whoever those soldiers were, whoever those ones that came, whoever those, well, the ones who wanted to watch the spectacle or whatever the case might have been, however big that group was, it could have been quite the mob that came with Judas. One angel would have made such short work of them that it would not have even been, well, would not have even been an interesting competition. More than 12 legions of angels would have, well, they'd destroy the whole world. It could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. This was more than 12 legions. It would have been quite the remarkable display of power for him to say, "Father, and here they come." Man, what a shock that would have been, right? What a shock. That mob would have, well, they would have not had a chance. How much more powerful is it, though, that the Son of God, the one who himself is more powerful than that entire set of 12 legions of angels, how much more powerful is it that he would surrender himself and restrain his own power? I'll tell you, there are times when, you know, back in the day I used to wrestle with my kids. And you'd have to, what, hold back. I'm a man, he's six, I could break his little bones if I'd wanted to, you know. And wrestling around, and every now and then you get a knee right in the eye or right in the nose and you feel pain, you feel pain and you pop up real quick and, you know, you have the capability of hurting him unintentionally, whatever might have prompted it. It takes a certain measure of strength to have restraint. And the Son of God was more than capable of absolutely eradicating everyone present there, let alone calling in these angels. It was quite powerful. Quite powerful that he would restrain himself. Quite powerful that he would act himself as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Keeping himself quiet and carry out that plan that he had laid out before time began. You watch a number of God's people and they'll stand on their soapboxes or you know, they'll stand in their measure of righteous indignation because someone has dared cross their beliefs or cross their faith or cross whatever their stance is on whatever political issue or whatever their flag they want to wave in that moment. And when they get crossed in that, they'll be all righteously indignant and they want their pound of flesh out of those ones. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't want a pound of flesh, he wanted their hearts. And he sought his Father for it. That's power, child of God. There's no question. That is power. The Son of God allowed himself to be mocked and tortured by the maggots that we spoke of this morning. That's power. That's not weakness. That's absolute strength. And I appreciate that Jesus showed it. He did it for a reason, of course. You can turn to Matthew chapter 26. Well, we are already there. I'm sorry. Complete that passage that we just looked at. What did he say? He said, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? How else? If you say, Peter, if you go here and all of a sudden you're strengthened like Samson and you go through this mob like he did the thousand, well then what are we going to do? I'm going to go back home and wait for the next time that the mob is going to come. When is it going to take place that I see through the plan that I have? Now is the time. Now is my hour. This is what was foretold, and this is what must be fulfilled. He knew that the sacrifice had to be offered. He knew that in order for us to be redeemed, that he had to go to the cross. He had to carry out what he had planned. He knew that the pattern and the example that he had to be for us if we wanted to win him and have that closest place we talked about this morning, have that closest place to him, then he had to bear those sins on the cross. He had to demonstrate, well, becoming a curse for us and going through those sufferings that he did so that we might join with him in that fellowship, that we might, in our own small, meager, and light afflictions, somehow have some measure of fellowship that we might understand what he endured for us, that we might share that purpose so that we can come together and be closest for all of eternity. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it elaborates on this, that truth, that need, that there had to be that sacrifice and there had to be those sufferings in order for, well, for that example to be borne out for us. It says there in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, it was right, it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus, wasn't he already perfect? Yes. Wasn't he already the Son of God? Yes. It wasn't perfecting him as the Son of God. It wasn't perfecting him in his heart. It wasn't perfecting him in sin. It was taking his place in his position as the captain of our salvation and perfecting that role that he was satisfying in that moment. He had to, in order to be that captain that he needed to be, he needed to occupy that place as the captain of our salvation. He needed to be perfected in that role for us through those sufferings that we look at, that we emulate, that we appreciate, and that we take fellowship with him in. He was the executor of this plan. He was the implementer of this plan. He needed to be perfected and completed in that role as our sacrifice and as our example in that plan. He had to accomplish all of it. And he knew that. It's how we are perfected, is having that fellowship with him in those sufferings. So be that we suffer with him, we can be joint heirs with Christ, we understand. That's how we win him. That's how we find victory, is by emulating him and carrying our own cross. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus wanted Paul to attain that resurrection from the dead, if he wanted you and me to attain to that out resurrection from among his church, if he wanted us to attain to that highest place that he has for us, he had to have the strength to see all of it through. He had to be strong enough to see all of it through. He had to have the fortitude to present himself to that maggot that he created and submit himself to them all the way until the very end, until his life was nearly gone, at which time he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. I'm not belittling anything that Jesus did. I'm not saying, well, he needed to have that. No, I'm saying he needed to have that strength. And he did it. He did it. I admire him for that. He had that strength and he put that power on display in those words. He did allow his creature to crucify him. He saw it all the way through to the end. And when it came time for that work to be complete, he powerfully said what he did and submitted to his Father. He says, okay, your work is done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. They were intentional words, and my goodness, were they powerful words when you look at them from that appropriate perspective. Now finally for this evening, they were faithful words that Jesus spoke. When he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, he was doing so, well, as literally as a spiritual being can do in regards to his Father. He was placing his spirit into the hands of his Father. Every dad here, and I'm only speaking to you dads because that's what I am, every dad here has at one point told your kid, or you will tell your kid, trust me, kid. Trust me. I was always careful. It was something that I always kind of felt on my heart, not to tell my kids, trust me, when I was joking with them. I was careful. Now, I might suggest and infer that they could trust me, but never, I don't believe, and perhaps my kids can tell me otherwise, but I never said, trust me, you'll like this, and give them something that I knew that they weren't going to like. Trust me, you're going to love this roller coaster. Eli has always hated roller coasters, always hated them. I never told him, trust me, you're going to love this one. I said, believe it, man. If you get on this, you'll feel better afterward that you did it. Or when you jump off the high dive, you'll feel better and you'll feel like you accomplished something when you jump off of it. But I never said, trust me, when I fully intended to fool them with something. I remember an occasion, I won't go into it, but we were at a pool and a parent, and I only say that they were that by definition, but they told their kid who was up on the high dive, I believe it might have been the lower one, but they said, when you jump off, just put your arms and hands out and just hit it flat because water's soft. Trust me. And they did it. The water's not soft when you hit it flat, and they belly flopped hard. I don't remember how badly they were hurt, but you know that it hurt, and the parent thought it was just hilarious. And I thought, why would you do that? Why would you tell them, trust me, do this? Yeah, maybe you say it's funny in the moment, but it's a betrayal of that trust, isn't it? And would you... Well, I've known other parents who have done similar things, and I was like, and I didn't trust them, and they weren't my parents, but I saw who they were and how they were, and I saw, you know what, if your children never trusted you again, I would not blame them. Jesus knew what awaited him at the cross, certainly. He knew that the pain of the arrest was coming. He knew that the pain of going back and forth between Herod and Pilate and the priests, he knew that that was coming. He knew that he was going to be nailed to that cross. He knew the crown of thorns was coming. He knew the scourges were coming, all of these things. That wasn't his greatest concern. We've considered this a number of times. He knew that there were going to be exchanges made. He knew that there were going to be spiritual things that took place. What exchanges am I talking about? I mentioned it a moment ago. Well, firstly, he knew that we were going to be made righteousness, the righteousness of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, or he made him sin, not sin verb, but sin noun for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's an exchange that takes place there. And the Lord Jesus was fully aware of the exchange that was going to take place. My people who love me and receive me are going to become the righteousness of God in him. But I don't believe it was lost on him that he was going to become sin. He was going to be made sin. John 5:24, one of my favorite passages, and I know a number of you share that. Another exchange. We're passed from death unto life at redemption. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Now, I don't want to get all wordy, all confusing, all symbolic or any of those things, but to a very real extent, when we were passed from death unto life, when we made that exchange, when Jesus went to the cross, to a measure, he passed from life unto death. Passed, left his home in glory and tasted death for us. We understand this. Passed to a measure from life unto death. What else did he exchange? Well, we're reconciled to God. And Jesus was separated from him for a time. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We exchanged our separation from him so that he might take it for us. Jesus knew these exchanges were coming. We know this. And so what did he do in those final hours? And the days and weeks leading up to it, certainly in preparation, but we have the final hours there recorded in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Just prior to his arrest, we understand he went with Peter, James, and John, and some of the others. He'd gone farther with them. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we understand that in order to be made sin, in order to be separated for a time from his Father, to bear the judgment for all sin, all of these things together brought a burden on Jesus, brought a substantial burden on his flesh. He bled or sweat great drops of blood, it says. And when he came to the Lord, his Father here, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And we've considered this, and others have considered a number of times, and so many look at this. Brother David might have even mentioned this within the last couple of weeks. But so many look at this as though Jesus was fearful, as though he was scared and that he was afraid, and that he asked the Lord, "Don't let me have to do this if I don't have to do this." And it's just such an unjust representation of him. It's such an unjust presentation of this one who was so intentional, so powerful, and so faithful. It wasn't the case. Now, when he considered this separation, when he considered these exchanges that we mentioned just a moment ago, I know that he, in his heart, didn't want that judgment that he was going to bear. He didn't want it to be final. He didn't want to have eternal death. The exchange from us going from death unto life and him going from life unto death, he didn't want to be from life unto eternal death. That this separation from his Father turning from him, that it would be forever, he didn't want that. He didn't believe it was going to be so, but he didn't want it either. He realized he was going to, well, I have it in my notes and I have it in my mind, he was going to bump up against eternal judgment. You ever heard that term? Oof, man, he's coming close to the edge. He's bumping up against an arrest. He's bumping up against a real danger. He's bumping up against something. I hate to belittle it to something like that, but Jesus found himself as close to eternal death as one could be and not have it, I think. You can truly say that. He bore the sin of everyone. How many sins does it take to condemn one person to eternal death? One. If that one does not ever accept the Lord Jesus, one. Just one, a rejection of him, a rejection of his redemption, a rejection of his saving work. One sin. How many of you have more than one sin on your ledger? More than enough on mine to put him on the cross an innumerable amount of times. He bore the sin of everybody, every person past, present, and yet to come. It was a heavy enough burden to put him into the ground. And, well, when anybody, multiple eternities of separation from his Father. And so he said, "Do let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He understood it. He believed it. He'd planned it. He'd known it. But even so, he showed honor to his Father and said, "Let this cup pass from me because you choose for it to be." And so he went to the cross indeed. He trusted his Father on the cross. He trusted him to complete that role as the captain of our salvation. He trusted his Father to be satisfied with his sacrifice. And he trusted his Father that when all of those requirements were satisfied, and his Father said, "That is enough," that when he died, when he gave himself over to him, when he went into the grave, that his Father would take his hand upon his spirit and would bring him back up. He trusted him to reach down and draw him up from that grave that he would go in. And so it was with great faith and faithfulness that the Lord Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you to hold me here, to take me down, to bring me back up." I've trusted a number of people in a number of different times, in a number of different places. Trusted them with my life, even sometimes I did it unwillingly and untrustingly, but I was just forced to do it. There are precious few that I trust implicitly with my life. Jesus trusted his Father. Absolutely, implicitly. And that's why he went to the cross and said, all of these things that are so contrary to me, all of these things that are so not abrasive, not just an affront, that are just so entirely exclusive of my nature, I will carry all of these things because I trust you to pull me out of this. I trust you not to leave me in the judgment that everything I will be carrying will definitely warrant. Saints, I oftentimes, and here's my stupid eyes swelling up, I oftentimes weep at these things as I consider the things of the cross because just of the misery that's present there, not necessarily in just Jesus' sufferings, but those ones who needed him so bad. So much misery that's presented. It stirs me certainly to see the pain always, but the victory that takes place, I'm grateful for it. And when he speaks these words here so intentionally, so powerfully, and so faithfully, it doesn't matter that the eyes swell and that you're moved in sadness for certain things, there's joy here. Because I'm on the other side of the exchanges. Romans chapter 5. I'm on the other side, the blessed side, I would say, of the exchanges that Jesus made, and so are you. A long passage here, verses 8 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. Familiar, but joyful every time I read them. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Done. We will be saved. That wrath is no longer ours. Through his sacrifice, we understand this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, there's one of the exchanges, to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, done deal, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus took a whole lot onto himself, and he gave a whole lot to me. I have the righteousness of God in Christ. I have reconciliation with God through Christ. I've been passed from death unto life through Christ. I'll never experience the suffering that he did. I'll never experience the burden that he did. My own sins that would take me down to eternal separation and judgment. My own sins. I don't experience the burden of those things even now. I don't experience the weight knowing that I'm never going to even bump up against eternal death. Not even going to come close, even if I go to the grave. That's just the, well, one example of the valley of the shadow of death, and it cannot harm me. I'll never experience those things. Romans 14 and verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. There's a great deal of satisfaction in that very straightforward statement. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord. So, saints, I'll just say in closing, when this life draws to a close, oftentimes that's the scariest part, the most unpleasant, the most, I'm not going to look, scariest part to different people inside and outside of faith. So as death approaches, when that time comes, when we see the end perhaps nigh, if you will, or sometimes, on the other hand, the issues of life. And I hope you know what I mean when I say this. The issues of life can become so burdensome to us that we often might even wonder if death wouldn't be better. And for the child of God to be out of this body is to be present with the Lord, right? Always, always in his time. But whatever the case might be, whether we're near death or whether we have a long, long way to go, either way, we're entitled and called to and encouraged to emulate the Lord Jesus with intentional, powerful, and faithful words, willingly committing our own spirits and our own minds and our own hearts, our own intentions, our own everything into his hand in faith. Intentionally, powerfully recognizing what it is to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. There is no better place, child of God, for your everything, your life, your purposes, your heart, your everything to be placed except in the hands of our Father. Trust him for it. And, well, be willing to receive, well, everything that entails. everything that that garners for you. You are a child of God. Place your spirit and your everything in the heart and the hands of your Father.